We come now to Psalm 115. We tend to trust in what we see. We see Jack taken out on a stretcher, and that looks like that's what the reality is. And yet there is invisible reality, that which we cannot see, which the Word of God each Lord's Day calls us to. And this is what Psalm 115 is all about. The idols of the world are nothing. They're dead, and they promote death. Only the living God, who is at the center of this psalm and the beginning and the end, can save sinners. That's the topic of this amazing psalm. And remember, we've been looking now at the character of God, His praiseworthiness. And remember that these psalms would have been written in exile, and then they would have been used as the different feasts of Israel. The central feast took place in Jerusalem. But these would have been prized by those who were outcasts and had the fear of the nations. They were also, when you think about Israel entering into the promised land, they faced the idolatry of all the nations that were there that God was bringing under judgment. This was a tremendous temptation to them. It's very interesting that Bishop Wilberforce meditated on this very psalm before the bill was passed to abolish the slave trade there in Parliament. And so he trusted in the Lord. He did not trust in the powers that be, and knew that the Lord had control over those powers and he could get that bill passed, which had tremendous opposition, as we learn from the story of John Peyton, who was the missionary to the New Hebrides. And then also King Henry IV, after the famous Battle of Agincourt in 1415, he made his troops bow at the words, "Not unto us, O Lord," as they sang Psalms 114 and 115. His troops had been outnumbered 4-1. And so good Henry V understood that it was God who gave him the victory. It was God who was with them. And what a wonderful story. But this psalm doesn't apply to secular nations particularly. It applies to us. It's a word to us. And it's especially a word to the church in exile. We're not here permanently. We're in exile. And we struggle in exile. We struggle not only with illness and death, but we struggle with sin. We struggle with the temptation of the idols of the nations right here in Manchester, New Hampshire, and in America, and in all the world, that call us to worship them rather than the living and the true God. And so the question really is it man's works or God's works that will save His people? Is it man's works or God's works? And the church, of course, is always tempted to compromise and make it sort of half man's works and half God's works, as if God needs a little bit of help in order to achieve His purposes. But He is, as these first eight verses clearly state, infinitely superior to idols. He is infinitely superior to idols. In fact, there's no, the contrast is astonishing. It's extreme in order to make an impression upon us. Again, this is not what we see with our eyes. It looks like the idols have a fair place in this world and they've actually won. But that's not the perspective of heavenly reality. And so this is then a confession of true faith. "Not unto us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory." So he makes this wonderful statement. It's like a motto. "For the sake of Your steadfast covenant love, Your faithfulness, Your hesed, Your love, loyalty to Your people, for the sake of this," which represents who You are to us, "we will face this question of the nations," which is a taunt. Where is their God? Have you ever had anyone ask you that? It happens all the time. They may not say this exactly like this, but the whole world around us is saying, "Yeah, where's your God when so-and-so dies, or so-and-so is sick, or so-and-so strays away from the church? Where is your God?" And it's a taunt of the unbeliever. But the answer, of course, is very clear. Our God is in the heavens, and He does all that He pleases. Actually, the word here for "does" is that He creates or makes all that He pleases. So you have now, you're about to see what man makes in verses 4 through 8. And you go back and look at what God makes, which is overall. He is the real maker. and we as human beings are not. I want to show you something of the structure of this. I know you get tired of hearing about chiasms in the Bible. If you get tired of that, then you're tired of the way the Holy Spirit has constructed the Psalms. And the more I study the Psalms over the years, the more convinced I've been of the importance of this. So here's the structure. You have five stanzas here, 1 through 3, 4 through 8, 9 through 11, 12 through 15, and 16 to 18. Your Bible is probably broken up into those portions. And if you notice, the first three verses, not unto us, but to the Lord, are similar to the last three verses, which are not the dead, but the living praise God. And then the second and the fourth verses, or section, stanzas, are what their gods cannot do and what our God can do and does. And then at the very center of it is the call. And remember, in a chiasm, which looks like this on paper, it's arranged like an arrow. And it means, this is my main point, people of God. This is the center. God's people trust the Lord. That's what 9 through 11 is all about. Why did God, by the power of His Spirit, give poetic structure to the Bible so that we could remember it? And remember that to own this book in the ancient world would mean that you would have to be a very wealthy person. Where did you get the Word of God? You got it in the synagogue. You got it from the priest in the days of Israel. And in the synagogue, in the dispersion, you got it in the church, in the new covenant. You listened to it. You didn't have anything written down. You didn't have a printed Bible. That's only very recent history. You listened. And that's why there's a structure. And the structure here says, God is glorious. The idols are dead and are nothing. Therefore, trust Him. Trust Him alone, and you will never be disappointed. The idols want to tell you otherwise, but don't believe a word of it. And so this is really meant to build the confidence of exiles, the confidence of outcasts in this world, which is what the church is always in the position of. And so these taunts, of course, are throughout the Bible. And we hear, for example, in Psalm 74, "Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day." And then in Isaiah 49, "For my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." And it reminds us of this wonderful story of David, young David, not a warrior. He was just a kid, maybe an early teenager. And he comes to the battle where his brothers, who are all mighty warriors with great armor, and they're there confronting the giant Goliath, who was much bigger than all of them put together. And he's basically taunting and saying, "Where is your God?" And so David comes along, this little guy, no armor, and he says, "Are you going to let him get away with that? Where is your God? He's taunting the armies of the living God. What are you doing?" And then they look at him and say, "Well, you're going to do something about it?" I'm paraphrasing. And yes, he does do something about it. And he, because he trusts in the living God, something supernatural happens. One of five smooth stones penetrates the skull of the giant, and he falls down dead. That's not naturally to be explained. It's supernatural. It says it sunk into his temple. Ordinarily, that would not be the case. But he trusted the living God and not the idolater, who actually trusted in himself. He trusted in his strength. He trusted in his armor and in his bravado. And none of that worked because God is sovereign. And when he works with his people, he does amazing things. Not necessarily like Goliath, where the world would also go, "Wow." Most of the amazing things that he does are right here in this room. That we're his people, that we believe on his name, that we trust him through trials and sorrows, through prosperity and blessings and joy. We trust him. That's because he is God. That's because our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. He is sovereign and he is powerful. And God's people should never put up with this kind of taunt. because He is God and we are those who are called to defend His name in a loving, gentle, but very confident way. That's what the whole of the Bible calls us to. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Notice here that Yahweh, the covenant name of God, is used 10 times, and it's packed into certain verses, especially as we get near the end of the psalm. The name of Yahweh, unique to the people of God, and this is the name that David used in confronting Goliath. The armies of the living Yahweh, He is our God. And then, for poetic purposes, it's shortened at the very end of the psalm, in the last verse, to Yah. Now, we put Lord here as if it were Jehovah, but it's really the shortened word Yah. And the last phrase is just one word. It's Hallelujah, praise the Lord, all you His people. It's one word in the English translation, and that's why we read from Revelation chapter 19. Because this is, at the end of history, what is going to be the pervasive tone of God's people is Hallelujah. It's going to be that magnificent praise of God which will be there not only in our words but in our lives and in our glorious resurrected bodies. And that's the way that the name of God is used. But notice also, God the Creator is used. And that's the one that the pagans, this general word, Elohim for God, where is their God? Where is Israel's God? And so it's interesting the way the psalmist puts it. He uses that word, Elohim, the general word for God. Our God, who is Yahweh, by the way, He is in the heavens. He is sovereign. This is who He is. And we're going to defend His name because in His name is our salvation. And in His name is a complete contrast with the idols of the nations. And that's what we come to then in 4 through 8. The idols of the nations. Psalm 135, by the way, is also a twin, and it says pretty much the same thing, almost identical in describing the idols. Also, the prophets, particularly Isaiah, is constantly chiding the idols. He's calling them liars. He's calling them deceivers. He's saying that they're empty. He's really expanding upon and applying what is said here by the psalmist. The idols, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They are human inventions. And it's interesting, you know, we oftentimes can't identify with idolatry because we go, you know, I mean, I mentioned a few weeks ago that I have this little Buddha with, and Buddha has a real fat little tummy, and you're supposed to rub the Buddha for good luck. And I used to do that, but I didn't really believe that it would give me good luck. And so that's the way I thought about idolatry, that now they made idols. And, you know, the Native Americans, the Indians here in New England, they had their totem poles, and I had some of those as a kid. And they took them very seriously, though. And what is the analogy between them, those idols, and us? It's because they weren't stupid. They were not as unsophisticated as we think. They believed that these idols, these totems or whatever, those were simply channeling from the invisible world the power of the gods. And so they were a way of locating in their lives the powers that they believed within the created order that would save them, that would help them, that would bring them rain or fertility or whatever it was there in the land of Palestine. And so we have all of those. They're not totems. They're not little Buddhas. They're the weather channel. They're whatever people put their trust in and believe can save them and believe can give them ultimate wisdom, whatever ultimate loyalty, whatever is the object of our love, those are the idols. And of course, in the modern world, with our technology, they have many different ways of making themselves near to us. And we believe that the works of man's hands can truly save us. And there are people out there, you know, who really, if you look at the artificial intelligence, otherwise known as the AI people, they actually believe that we will be. I just read something just the other day, and there are thousands of people who have written and believe such things, that eventually what we'll be able to do with our computers is rid ourselves of these awful bodies that break down and get old and die. We're going to be able to do this. And like Timothy Leary said, I'm going to download my soul into my website. It will never happen. We know this because we believe Psalm 115, So all of whatever takes the place of God in a person's life, we are made to be worshipers. The being the image of God, however distorted that may be, never leaves a human being. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is the object of our love. It's what we love the most. What we believe will save us, will give us comfort, will help us, will guide us. And this is the contrast here. It's either the living God or it's something else in the created order. Worshipping the creature or the creation more than the Creator who is blessed forevermore, says Paul in Romans chapter 1. And so these idols then are human creations. And notice that they perfectly suit the needs of sinners because it's something you can see. It's very tangible and concrete, and it's something you can control. Those are the big issues with the rebel in us as sinners. We can see it, we can control it, and boy, do we have the tools to control the universe today, don't we? At least to give us the illusion that we can do that. Modern science, I'm just reading a wonderful article that's on modern science, and it makes the distinction, a very important one, between science, which is the legitimate exploration of the order of creation that God has given to us. He wants us to do that. Jack Howe wouldn't be alive if it weren't for science bringing great blessings to medicine so that he can breathe. And that wouldn't have happened a couple hundred years ago. He would have long ago died. And so that's wonderful. Science. But scientism is the belief that science can save us. And of course, science is an exploration that is constantly shifting and constantly realizing that the more we know, the more there is to know, and that there's actually probably an intelligence far beyond us that created all of this and that has control of it. Our God is in the heavens, and He does all that He pleases. And so look at this lie. Look at this illusion. You look at the idols and they reveal and they shape their makers, the idols. And notice there are seven attributes of the idols. Why seven? You'd think six. Remember, these numbers have import in the Bible in certain places, especially poetry and apocalyptic literature in Revelation and Daniel and in other parts of the prophets. And so seven is important here. It's not six, the number of man. But it's seven because it's an imitation of the divine attributes. The works of man's hands, they have mouths, but they don't speak. God speaks. He spoke everything into existence with just a few words. He said, "Let there be light," and the universe was flooded with light. I was just watching something. I was clicking in between the losing Red Sox last night and something else, and I stumbled upon something. I think it was on Channel 2. It was Nova or something, science. It's wonderful programs. And it showed that through infrared cameras, you could actually see that what looked like just desert, there was a glow of light. Everything looked like light. And the person, I don't know what their faith was, but they said something to the effect that if you see it through the right lens, you will see that light is everywhere in the universe. And I thought, oh yes, this perfectly fits Genesis. And let there be light. And light flooded the entire universe. And everything there has light connected with it. It is really a remarkable statement. But God speaks. The idols don't speak. God sees. He is omniscient. He sees everything. The idols can't see. And He has ears. He hears the words of His worshipers, and He hears the words of those who profane His name. He is a hearing God. And He smells. I was wondering about this one. Think about the incense that burned on the altar before the holiest place. And these were the prayers of the saints. And He smells those. He, of course, created the nose to smell and the hands that do not feel. His hand is upon His people. He invented these finite hands because His healing and powerful hand controls the actualities of history. And then He walks and He makes a noise with His throat. He walks, actually. He walked in the garden by His Spirit, remember, with Adam and Eve. And that was actually in the cool of the day. It was actually in the day of judgment. He was being judged by the Spirit because He had turned away and disobeyed the living and the true God. And so we see then that this imitation of the true and living God is dead. There's no life in it. What we create cannot be life. We cannot create life. Only God can create life. Only God is the true creator. But what happens here, because this is a symbol then of human rebellion against God, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Now it's interesting because I think it works both ways. The idols of a culture actually form people, and then we form them to be like us. So it's like the symbiotic cycle of human creation. You look at the gods of Greece and Rome. They were thieves, adulterers. You look, every human sin is replicated in that divine pantheon of those cultures. And it's the same always with idolatry. And so they end up being the molders. I do this when I do my media ecology lecture. I always say, do you realize that the media and the world now has, it's always had media, but now it has electronic media that is pervasive throughout our culture, and that the world is in the business of discipling you. The world is a discipler. In fact, Isaiah talks about idols as being teachers of lies. So idols are always discipling you to believe something. And the idols, in a general way, in our world, are teaching us to believe that what you see is what you get. This is all the reality there is, and there is no God, certainly. You don't believe that myth, do you? There's not even a mind. There's only a brain, and you'd better make the most of it, have as much fun as you can, or as much power and money, because this is all there is. That's what the idols of the world are teaching us. And that's the illusion that sinners live under. And but for the grace of God, we too would be in exactly the same place. These idols are dead. And the Lord, through Isaiah, says this, "Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself. Remember these things. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions. I have redeemed you and will be glorified in Israel." And then in chapter 46, he says, they lift it to their shoulders. They carry it and they set it in its place. And it stands there and cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer to save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. For I am God and there is no other God. I am God, and there is none like me, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. It's one of the things in evangelism that we should never forget, that we are not being intolerant in the sense that the world means it, that we hate everyone that disagrees with us. We're not intolerant in that way. We are intolerant because the biblical religion is inherently intolerant of other religions that claim to save, that claim to be worshiping the true and living God. And it's because there's no one like our God. And there's no one like the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sent into history to save us from sin and from death and from the thrall of darkness in which the world lives. There's no other one like him. And so that's the call then from 9 to 18, is that God's people must turn from those temptations. And powerful temptations they are, don't ever underestimate them, but to turn from those temptations and trust the true and the living God. And that's where we come then to the center, which is these wonderful verses from 9 through 11. And notice here that there's a triple exhortation to trust the Lord. And then in verses 12 to 15, there is a quadruple blessing and benediction. I think the psalmist, the Lord through the psalmist, is saying something like this, that my blessings are greater than all the temptations, than all the idolatry in the world. My blessings are powerful. And so pay attention then to my triple exhortation to trust me, trust the Lord. And it's simply a repetition to make the point. He says the same thing in 9, 10, and 11. And notice what he's asking us to trust is the one who is our help and our shield. He is our help and our shield. So he is there to help us in our need. When Jack just had to be taken out in an ambulance and rushed to the hospital, it's very disturbing to all of us. And it was hard to pray for him. But I prayed because I knew that God is our helper. He is to be trusted in times of difficulty, and we must not flinch in those times, because those are the times when he asks us to know that he is a present help, and he's a shield. He gives us the strength, the shield of faith. He gives us the strength to withstand the idols, the temptations all around us, not to trust in God, to believe the world that says, that's just pie in the sky. You guys don't know what you're talking about, and you're certainly intolerant, and you're very unscientific. And we want to say, you know, that's your folly. You're covering up your own rebellion against the living and true God. And he helps us. It's funny because Jack, when he got out of the hospital the last time, he said, God answers prayer. He continues to convince me of that. Now, you know, he'll also answer prayer if God takes Jack Howe to heaven. Because Jack Howe is united with Jesus Christ, and one day he will be raised from the dead in glory. And we'll rejoice. And I hope a lot of his firemen, by the way, a lot of those men knew Jack. So it's going to be hard for them to see him. I hope they trust the same God that Jack does. Because he is our shield against the temptations of the world, against unbelief. He is the shield, reminding us that we are the church militant. We're in a battle. It was funny. Yesterday morning, I was reading something, getting ready to do some discipling with someone from Calvin's Institutes called The Little Golden Book of the True Christian Life. And I had had all kinds of things go wrong this week. There were three people in the hospital, learn of someone else who had surgery. It just seemed to multiply. And then my computer is on the fritz so that it doesn't print color and I can't print anything for my flights taking off tomorrow morning. And it's like, okay, I've had it. And then I read, and Calvin says, in terms of the cross bearing upon our lives, he says, you have to face the fact that the Christian life is difficult, it's toilsome, it's full of grief. And I laughed. And Robin knew I wasn't in a very good mood. And so she said, what are you laughing at? And I said, I'm laughing at the fact that this is so applicable to me right now, because I'm going through all this stuff. Nowhere near as hard as was with Calvin. But nonetheless, that's the character of this life. It is a difficult life. And that's why the Lord says, I will be your shield. I will help you in this battle. I will be there for you like I was with David against Goliath. What seems impossible, the resurrection of the dead, is actually what I'm going to bless you with at the end of history. And that's what we come to right here in verses 16 through 18. We see that now the declaration of complete confidence that this God is in fact one who is totally worthy of our trust. And he says this in the quadruple blessing and benediction. Notice there from 12 through 15, the Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. That's really like what Jack was saying. He remembered me. He helped me when we all prayed together that he'd get out of the hospital. We pray that again. We pray that the Lord would be with him. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both great and small. So there is a confident assertion that he will bless us. And then in 16 through 18, we see that he has the resurrection of the dead in mind. And first, he says, the heavens, those are the Lord's. Now, this might seem like a truism to us. The heavens are the Lord's. But the earth he has given to the children of man. What is he saying there? He's not saying that the works of man can save us. But what he's saying is that I created the universe in order to rule over it. And I have a project going on here in the earth, and it involves human beings. And you, my people, are those human beings. And I have something glorious in mind for you, human beings, on the earth. And then he makes this head-scratching statement. I had to wrestle with this a bit. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any that go down into silence. And I go, what is he talking about there? But we will praise the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore, hallelujah. And it brings us right into Revelation. It brings us right into that place where we see, like Billy Graham once said when asked, why, the world is kind of a mess, and how can you believe the Bible? And he says, because if you look at the Bible, you see that it ends well. And it does. It ends gloriously. And so he's contrasting the dead idols, the dead sinner, with the living. And this, of course, really is a foretaste. It's looking forward to the resurrection of the dead. I am the resurrection and the life, says Jesus. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This, of course, is the first Exodus that is being celebrated in these Psalms. But we are in the second Exodus, as Paul makes so clear in passages like 1 Corinthians 10. We are the Exodus people, and Jesus himself is the leader of the Exodus. He is like the rock who led the people in Israel to leave Egypt. He is our rock leading us out of the Egypt of this world. He is the one who has won through the ultimate act of redemption all of his people through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We are now a people headed for the heavenland, for glory, for the ultimate reality. And that's what he's really saying in verse 18. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. I will dwell in the house of the Lord, says David, forevermore. I will dwell there. Hallelujah. That's the magnificent end of this psalm. And people of God, this is where we are headed. This is why we read at the end of Revelation 19 and verse 5, praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, small and great. And so the question, of course, for you this morning is, how are the idols of this world shaping you? It's a question we must always be asking ourselves, because we find that we do three possibilities when we face the idols of this world. We cave and we give in to them. We worship them. They become the ultimate objects of our affection and our love. We may continue to go to church. We may continue to do all the things that visibly we would think Christians would do, and yet that's not where our ultimate affections reside. And that's caving. But then there's compromising, which is true of so many. Real Christians, they really have come to know the Lord, but there's a compromise. It's always kind of a little bit of the Lord and a little bit of the world. And then there's the commitment that we see here in the psalm. The psalm is written this way, by the way, for our comfort as well as for our exhortation, because we all struggle with these things. We're all tempted to compromise or cave. And so the Word of God, as the means of grace to us this morning, is meant to give us a bold sense of not being conformed to this world, as Paul says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so this is why we present our bodies here on the Lord's Day to worship, because we need to be reminded, and not just reminded mentally and intellectually, but to be stimulated spiritually to take our stand, to take the shield of faith, and to use the means of grace to look to the Lord for help. The Word is the primary means of grace. It teaches us who God is and what he's done for us, but it invites us to enjoy the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Those are signs and seals of the covenant of grace, of being initiated into the covenant and then being nurtured on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then prayer is when we ask for help in the midst of life's troubles. And so the question is, are you letting the world shape you, or are you letting the Word of God, his church, and the order, the liturgy? Notice the way the liturgy works. It's meant to be a formation of life for us. We approach the Lord through the gospel, through the forgiveness of sins. We hear his word, and then we respond in service. That's what the third part of our worship service is. We respond in service. We confess our faith. This is what we believe. And we bring our prayers before the Lord and ask him to help us in so many different areas. We praise him, and then we bring our tithes and offerings. We show that where money is such an important thing in human life. And when we put God first with our money, we're showing that that's where our hearts are. Now, don't get me wrong. Giving a lot doesn't save us. But it is an indication of our spiritual commitment. And then what do? We have the Lord's Supper. We're nourished. And we praise God as we go out into the world. And we live for him for those 6 days. Without that fortitude, we will not live the Christian life. We will be, in fact, transformed by the world, which is ever interested in discipling us in its ways. And so trust the Lord, brothers and sisters, in the face of unbelief. And trust the Lord in particular with all the troubles and struggles in your life. I know many of them. I certainly don't know all of them. Struggles with illness, with finance, with vocation, with grief. All of these struggles. Struggles with temptation. Trust the Lord. That's what the psalmist says so powerfully. Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield.